So we're going to start in chapter 10 of Joshua today. If I truly blitz through everything I've got, then we're probably going to end up in, or we're probably going to finish chapter 14 today. But we'll see. I really appreciate everyone coming tonight. I know it's been a busy weekend, and now that things are starting to open back up, it's starting to feel more like it used to. But really appreciate everyone. I don't give anyone a seizure as I go through all these so fast. Maybe flashing lights. Okay. So, in chapter 9, the Gibeonites have come to the Israelites, realizing that God truly has given Canaan to the Israelites and have deceived them and struck an accord, making sure that they have bound it in the name of the Lord God. And so they then find out later that they have been tricked, and that while they said that they were from far away, they're in fact not. They have to honor this because they have in fact made this pledge in the name of God. So the Gibeonites have done this, and now we're in chapter 10, where they begin to go against the city of Ai. Ai has been destroyed. Excuse me. So Gibeon was a great city, and these people have gone and struck a deal with the Israelites. And so Adonizedek, Hoham, Piram, Japhia, the king of Lachish, all of these kings begin to conspire and try to come up with what to do next, because they know that as Canaanites, the judgment of God is against them. And so Adonizedek tries to rally everyone and says, come unto me and help me in verse 4, that we can smite Gibeon, who are now part of Israel, and punish them for what they've done. So they prepare to make war. And as they do this, Joshua goes to the camp and tells them to slack not and to go quickly and attack. So he forces a march all the way from Gilgal to Gibeon. Now in chapter 9, this very same march took the Israelites 3 days. But this very fast, hard march all through the night takes about the span of 8 hours. So considerably hard, but worth it, ultimately. I'd also like to note that this path from Gilgal to Gibeon involves a really terrifyingly hard climb on top of the speed that they needed, the distance that they needed to cover. The distance itself is 20 miles, which might not be too hard, but you're moving an entire army, a massive number of people, and even truly coordinated groups have trouble walking that amount of distance together. But include that to that a 3,300 foot climb. So it's not only a trek with a large number of people, but it is also an uphill one. So this is quite the feat, and done overnight to make sure that the men are ready to attack. So Joshua gets up the next morning, and Joshua in verse 9 came unto them suddenly, and so the Lord discomfits them before Israel. The Israelites win, and they commit a great slaughter at the city of Gibeon, and go up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Beth Horon is a city that actually means House of Caves, which gives us a great indication to the landscape, and probably that we could expect a lot of craggy area and a lot of caves that people could hide in. But and it came to pass that as they fled before Israel, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven unto Azekah, and they died. They were more than which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So I've included an image of hail that's been recorded in that area. And this is one of the largest pieces of hail that's ever been recorded. And truly not something I'd want to get struck with even at a short distance, much less coming down from the sky. And it turns out it doesn't take rather large hail to truly kill you once it's got this velocity of having fallen from the sky. If you want to see some rather macabre stuff, you can just search up killed by hail and you'll find large numbers of farm animals and things that just were unfortunate enough to not get undercover. But the Lord provides the increase here. The hailstones are the weapon of the Lord as he casts them down on the people of Beth-horon and those that would dare come up against Gibeon and Israel. And so the children of Israel are already slaying people, but God does more. God does more than was asked, but instead of sitting back and letting the hail do the job, they go in and fight too. Storms like these are not I was looking at what the weather is like in Judea, and storms like this are not uncommon, but this is likely to be more of a miraculous event. Kind of like how God sends hail against the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9. So then, oddly enough, after this account, or during this account, come verses 12 through 15. And these verses seem almost like a fragment that's been taken out of the book of Jasher and inserted here. And I say that because in verse 16, we pick right back up where 12 left off, or sorry, where 11 left off. But this passage 12 through 15 talks about a different battle, one where Joshua is fighting the Amorites, who are a considerable number of the Canaanites. Like, many people in Canaan consider themselves Amorites. And Joshua speaks unto the Lord and says, hold the sun and the moon still in this valley of Ahalon. And so it does. And the battle continues to go and the Israelites win. And there's nothing quite like this day ever again. And this is the only time also that the Lord hearkens to the voice of a man, because the Lord is fighting on behalf of Israel. So this passage takes place, and then we slip right back into what we were talking about in verse 11, where Joshua returns and all Israel with him unto Gilgal, and all Israel indicates to us that, before I forget, the book of Jasher, mentioned in verse 13 here. The book of Jasher is a compilation of national odes to those who've done great service to the Lord. And we hear about this two other times in the scriptures, once when discussing Saul and another time when discussing Jonathan. So I thought that was worth mentioning because I was trying to find out what the book of Jasher was, because I knew it wasn't in my Bible, but I needed to know. Anyway, verse 16, the five kings flee. They've conspired against the Lord, and now they find themselves hiding in a cave at Makeda. And so, knowing where the kings are, Joshua has them barricaded and the mouth of the cave covered up by stones. And there's a great slaughter that takes place, and everything is done while these great men, while these leaders of men, are trapped and cower in a cave. So truly not representative government. But the people return to Makeda, and Joshua then turns his attention back to the kings in verse 22, and they bring out the men after they've unwalled the cave, and he tells the captains to prepare or to put these men down on the ground and to put their feet upon the necks of these kings. And I was listening to this during the week. I have them on audio in my phone, read by Alexander Scourby, who I'd recommend listening to if you don't have something like that and are interested. But, and unfortunately that putting your foot on the necks of others has been a rather, hot button phrase this week and, terrible, terrible thing. But anyway, I digress. Joshua tells the men to fear not, and it would be very difficult to think that they could be afraid at this point, because they literally have their knees, their feet upon the necks of these kings. They are literally subjugated and put under the walking foot of those who would destroy them. And they, like the king of Ai, they smite them, hang them off of a tree, and then these men are dead, and more territory is granted to the Israelites. One more parallel to the king of Ai, the cave that they sought refuge in is now their grave. Great stones are laid at the cave's mouth, and there they remain unto that day that the writer is writing about. And he continues going and fighting all of these different areas, Makeda, Libna, and continues to bring in battle after battle. Joshua continues to fight and obey exactly what the Lord asks of him. And because of that, and because of the steadfastness of its people, they continue to receive victories, and they're no longer going to commit these sins that they did before. There will be no Valley of Achor for another member of Jerusalem. And let's see. The battles continue going up against Eglon, Debir, even Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is the westernmost edge of the Israelite kingdom after it's set up. So I've got a map later. Be sure to look on the western edge and you will see how far out on the western side. It doesn't quite touch the Mediterranean, but that's for your if you want to look at a map and find it, that's the westernmost edge. They smote them even from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, to Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And the Lord is providing, and Joshua takes them all because he fights for God, and God fights for Israel. So two questions for you. If you'd like to comment, feel free to. If I'd really like your all's thoughts on the first question here. This miracle of holding that we read about in verses 12 through 15 about and if you don't feel like speculating, that's fine too. But this miracle, how do you think that it happened? Do you think that the earth was kept still? Do you think that the earth, sun, and moon are kept still? Do you think it's just an optical effect? Because nowhere in other histories do we read about this day that lasted an extra 12 hours or so. And it's a miracle quite unlike any other. So I was curious what the group thought and what it could be, and just, I don't know, I like to speculate on things like this, even though I know that it's not necessarily for gain. But also I want to ask the group, why do you think that verses 12 through 15 get inserted into the middle of this narrative? And when you read this, how does it impact you when it suddenly jaunts from one to the other? Anyone?
Matt?
Yes, sir.
This particular miracle of the long day, if you think about what that would mean regarding the rotation of, you know, what we know now about the, about space and the rotation of the earth and the position of the sun and all of that, there are some interesting questions of physics involved in this particular miracle. And, you know, skeptics could say, well, you know, to make the day longer, that would mean stopping the rotation of the earth and all of the inertia of everything on its surface. Everything would be completely destroyed and so on. So obviously this couldn't have actually happened. But, you know, the God that can speak and create the universe and can speak and create light, it seems to me that God doesn't have any problem doing whatever it takes to control the physics and gravity and Newton's laws of motion and all of that stuff that would be involved in this kind of a miracle. It seems to me that that God could have done this however he chose to do it. Was it some kind of an optical effect? I don't know. I guess it could have been. Or was it some kind of actually stop the rotation of the earth? I don't know about that either, but I don't see why it couldn't have been that as well. I think if we're willing to accept that there is a creator God, then accepting this kind of a miracle is not really a stretch.
Right. And I hope I didn't come across as doubting this miracle. I by no means do I doubt it.
I didn't mean to suggest that you were, but this kind of question often comes up, I think, in a context in which people are doubting the miracles. And as Christians and as believers, I think sometimes we're a little afraid of questions like this because we don't exactly know how to answer them. If somebody starts hitting you with questions about the physical nature of this particular miracle and you mm-hmm. don't know how to answer it, you know, I don't think we need to be afraid of that because we start coming from a foundation of, I believe in God, and I believe that God is the creator, and I believe God can do whatever he chooses to do, even if I don't understand it. So anyway, I didn't mean to suggest that you're doubting the miracle here.
Oh, well, and thank you for all of that. I did just want to make sure, because I was afraid that I'd said something that had led to that, and I was like, oh, I better make sure no one thinks that I questioned that. Like, that'd be horrible.
I didn't think that of what you said.
Okay. But wonderful points all around. I really appreciate that. And you're right. We shouldn't feel the need to shy away from these, although they do make us uncomfortable because it's just hard to speculate on the majesty that is God. Any other thoughts, comments, questions?
Yeah, man, I was just going to chime in with basically the same points that Brian made. I have no problem seeing this as being a real miracle. Well, the sun and the moon did stop for this period of time, and how God accomplished that's, you know, God did it. And then your second question, the verses 12 through 15, I think it's inserted here to emphasize the point of how God has miraculously delivered the people of Israel. Essentially, in every battle that we read, there is some sort of intervention of God involved in that. Of course, with Jericho, the walls falling down flat, with Ai, how they failed the first time when they had an overwhelming majority, you know, that they should have been able to defeat them easily, but in fact they were not. And then in the second battle, how that God had designed this ambush for them to succeed. And here I think is showing how that God intervenes in yet another way at the request of Joshua. That's one thing that's significant about this, is because Joshua is the one who initiates the request, and then God responds to his request and causes the sun to stand still. And so I think this is put in there to show how that God is listening to us just as we are to listen to God.
Thank you, sir. Very well said.
You know, Matt, I think that this particular miracle also reminds me of a similar type miracle in 2 Kings chapter 20 when, you know, God through Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah and, you know, ask him, he tells him he's going to give him a sign and he asks him, would you like me to have the shadow go forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps?
Oh, yeah.
And Hezekiah himself says, well, it's easy for the shadow to go forward. I mean, obviously, that's the way the sun progresses. So mm-hmm. make the shadow go backwards. I just think it's interesting that, you know, Hezekiah says that, especially in regard to what we read in Joshua about the day stopping. The very reason that Hezekiah asks for it to go back is because he knows God is the only one that can do that. Now, you know, what's funny is that we, even as Christians looking at this miracle, and again, this is not a suggestion about you, but Christians looking at this, trying to, you know, offer some sort of explanation for it other than just the hand of God working and his will taking place.
Mm-hmm.
We are more likely to accept people rising from the dead, being brought back to this life from death, than we are sometimes the sun stopping in the sky. Now, maybe that just has to deal with the size of the sky and, you know, like Brian said, realizing what's taking place. But God's will, you know, through his people, this is his creation. If he wills the earth to stop without us flying off into space, you know, and everything that goes with that, then his will be done. And this is an amazing example of that, I think.
Agreed. And all this talk about an intelligent creator reminds me of I had a teacher back in middle school. He brought us a pocket watch that he had disassembled piece by piece, and he counted all the pieces. And he used this on somebody, but he brought it to them and said, there are 78 pieces in this baggie. With everything from the back of the watch to every single gear to the glass. And he said, now, according to the Big Bang Theory, all of these pieces should be able to bounce around in the baggie, i.e. the universe, and just be able to eventually form a clock. And so he said, I'd like for you to shake this bag until you manage to create the clock, and or to the pocket watch, excuse me. And he wouldn't even do it. He saw the point that Kenny was trying to make, and he's like, you can either choose to think that this is all random and that this pocket watch would assemble and then not disassemble at the very next shake, or you can accept that there is an intelligent creator that knew how to put all these pieces together. And I thought that was wonderfully illustrative way to talk about intelligent design versus Big Bang Theory. Anyway, little anecdote. Let's go ahead and move on to chapter 11. Oh, God. I'm going to learn this one day. Here. F5 would let you start from what slide you're on. I was wrong. So in chapter 11, we then move on to Jabin, the king of Hazor. Hazor is a difficult place to locate when we're talking about Canaan, because there are three cities in Judah with this name. The name Hazor means enclosed or fortified. And if it's the one that scholars generally agree on, it's one up at the northern part of Canaan. And it makes sense for it to be the northern part of Canaan, because in chapter 10, we talk about most of the victories in the southern part and then move on to the northern part of Canaan itself. So it would make sense for this to be one of the northern principalities, but we're not sure 100%. But if it is the one that's thought of that's in northern Canaan, this city has some other history that we can get from other cultures. Egypt has it recorded that this city of Hazor was a stronghold, not only of natural splendor and resources, but also of art. And we later read in Judges chapter 4 that Hazor has a strong reliance on horses and chariots. But this battle is just as difficult, if not more so, because of different reasons, because of what the Israelites are coming up against. In verse 4, we read that the people are even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. So as many grains of sand, of sand as there are on the seashore, that's how many people there are in this battle. In addition to that, there are chariots, which allow speed and the force that can come with that when swinging a weapon, and just the disruption and ability to rout an army. But none of that is of any advantage to them, because God is with the people. And so God helps them conquer it, and he burns the chariots with fire. He hoffed their horses, and hoffing a horse is when you cut the sinews at the back of the horse's leg. This sinew cannot be repaired over time, and if you do this to a horse, it is irreparably lamed. But this is what God would have them do. He bids them to do it in verse 9. It also prevents them from being able to say, well, this horse would be great from being able to pack equipment or what have you, because it's not the will of the Lord that they should have horses. So, so Joshua then goes back, takes Hazor and smites him, utterly destroying them and burning Hazor with fire. In verses 12 through 23, I did want to make one point here. As he goes up against Hazor, I couldn't help but thinking, you know, Joshua continues to come up against increasingly harder and harder battles. And I was asking myself, we as Christians will find ourselves, especially when we fight for the cause of Christ and become much more active in what we do for Christ, find ourselves facing increasingly harder battles. And God uses us when we're serving him and provides victories and uses them as a springboard for launching us into even greater things for his glory and his success. So if we find ourselves under a metaphorical battle like this, we should take heart because the Lord is for us. Verse 8 for history buffs talks about Zidon, and Zidon was a metropolis that was mentioned by Homer, mentioned in ancient Egypt, and was the capital of Phoenicia at one time. But anyway, going on. In verses 12 through 23, he continues to smite other cities, save only for Hazor. The cattle they take for themselves, they smite every man. And Joshua does as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua makes war with all of these kings, and then at the end of chapter 11, he mentions that there were none left of the Anakims in the land of the children of Israel. And the Anakims are the people that the spies were utterly terrified by. And here they are mentioned as the last part of chapter 11. These people who struck terror in the Israelites now are absolutely defeated. And so this gigantic and formidable race of giants is completely overthrown. In verse 23, he takes the land and gives it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. and they rest. And so this rest from war tells us that they've overcome all overt resistance. And so the battles have stopped, things like that. But, and those around them who would otherwise, who have not yet been conquered, are effectively subdued, because there is still more to do. But, and we read about that, in verse 22. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod remain. Now, Gath is where, Goliath comes from Dave, you know, of the David and Goliath story. He'll come from Gath about 500 years after this. Ashdod is an incredibly fortified city. Egyptian histories tell us that they tried to siege Ashdod for 29 years, and Ashdod continued to repel them during that entire time. It's not that they went, came back. They tried to siege them for 29 years unsuccessfully. So this is a, and that's the longest siege that's been recorded in history. But effectively, all fighting has stopped. This fighting that for us in these verses comes, you know, in just a few sentences, is about 5 years' time, as we read in chapter 14. It may be up to 7 years, but this ellipses here is, this isn't ellipses here. This isn't something that, you know, continues day six, we did this, day seven, we did that. It's years later, 5 to 7 years, all of this has been accomplished. Verse 33 in chapter 10 tells us, mentions the Lachish, which is the northernmost limit, or no, Hazor. Hazor is our northernmost limit of the kingdom of Israel. And now here in 11, we talk about Mount Halak, I'm not sure. This is the southernmost limit of Israel. So we going based off of what we understand of these names and these places, those are the boundaries that we can determine. And there's a map later that'll show that, or that you can look at for these things. Are there any comments or questions whatsoever? Okay, we'll go ahead then. So in chapter 12, there are the kings, now these are the kings of the land which Israel, the children of Israel smote and possessed on the side of the king toward the rising sun. And we see these people mentioned. These kings are given in order with their encounter with Joshua. Verses 10 through 18 here tell us about the northernmost confederates here, looking up. Verses 19 through 24 tell us about the southern, or no, sorry, other way around. 10 through 18 tell us about the southernmost confederate groups and city-states. 19 through 24 tell us about the northernmost. Several of these cities are unidentified. They're mentioned here in the passages for our benefit, but historians haven't been able to pinpoint where they are. And it's also difficult to determine if they are elsewhere, but Palestine and other groups had many cities with either similar, with the exact same name or phonetically similar, like in verse 13, Geder is mentioned, or Geder, G-E-D-E-R. Now, Palestine has one that's G-E-D-O-R. And whether that's just a vowel difference in a language that had no vowels, or whether that's whether they're one and the same, we can't determine. But we have this laid out for us so that we can understand the huge swath that Israel has claimed for itself and the nation that God has granted his people. And so that's it for chapter 12. Sorry about glazing over that one so fast, but let's go ahead and push on to chapter 13. In chapter 13, Joshua is old and stricken in years. And to me, stricken means like, you know, to be hit. And I just can't help but cartoonishly imagine this big pad of years, like a pad of paper smacking Joshua in the face. But anyway, Joshua is old and stricken in years, and the Lord addresses him even now and says, you are old, but there is still much to do. And so despite his age, he is now going to be reinstated and remobilized. And so the land, there's still the borders of the Philistines and all of Geshuri from Sihor and so many other places that need to continue to be taken. And so the Lord tells him that he will drive them out before the children of Israel, and only divided out by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. And so so we see that things are about to continue again. And in verse 7, each tribe was responsible to possess their own land completely. It wasn't that they would, it's not like the United States where each state has to ultimately reply onto the government. It's, well, except for the fact that the government and the federal state could be God in this point, but, it's, I hate when I dig myself into all. Anyway, these people were to take ownership of their land completely, and God is very high on the concept of personal responsibility and initiative. And we see that here, but we also see it all throughout the New Testament as we learn about what Christians are supposed to do. Not only because that's how we effectively do our good works, but it's also because that's how people are blessed in service. We're blessed by personally taking responsibility and initiative in trusting God to do what he's called us to do. So this in verses, and I apologize for this bad break here, but we continue to talk about this division with the Reubenites and the Gadites from Aroer and the divisions of land. This passage here in verses 8 through 13 describes the portion of the land divided among Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And the only people that are not driven out, and there are two peoples that are not driven out in this part. There are the Geshurites and the Maacathites. Now the Geshurites are mentioned later in the Bible because David marries a princess from Geshur, and Absalom is the child of their union. And Absalom, of course, as we know and will later study, returns to Geshur and prepares a plot against David in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. The Maacathites are thought to be Maachah. Maacah, and he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, and he's a nephew of Abraham. So interesting tidbit there. In verse 14, the tribes of Levi, even after all of these places are named, are given no inheritance whatsoever. And that's because Levi, as the priestly tribe, is not to receive a province, because they have been given the Lord as their province, as their province in this. They received the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire. And so these offerings are their financial security in Israel. Yes. So that's everything I've got there. But moving on to 21 through 33. And where are my notes on this? That is not good. Anyway, Joshua being the dedicated and obedient servant of God that he is, as we read at the end of this chapter, does exactly what is asked of him and doesn't, and divides the land as he's been asked. So at ending chapter 13, I want to ask the group, or I want to make some points, and these are more reflective than anything, but even when Joshua is old and stricken in years, God still has work for him to do, just like he does for us. So I want to ask if any of you have ever let something stop you, or have you ever let your age stop you from doing something? And to realize that even despite your age, and to encourage you in saying, here's a great example of, despite whatever age you may be, there is still much work to be done. And go ahead and ignore that second one. I'm not happy with that question. Anyway, chapter 14. I'll go ahead and open it up for questions in the end, but I've still got about 10 minutes. I've got 15, but I'll finish 14 and then we'll go ahead and open it up for questions and close. So in chapter 14, we continue to talk about, the land, and we are introduced to Eleazar, the chief priest, and he's elected by, drawing lots, drawing lots, which is similar to how Matthias is chosen later on when they're trying to find a 12th apostle. I thought that was interesting and worth mentioning there. We often talk about how there are 12 tribes of Israel, but there are actually 13, because although there are 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, the descendants of his sons, Joseph, his tribe is divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. So I thought that was worth mentioning. I know I always, learned that during this, and I feel ashamed to admit that, but I'm going to do it. In verses 6 through 9, Caleb comes forward and addresses the Lord and mentions the fact that he is one of the two spies to have come back with a good report. Because while the spies had gone in before before they had entered Canaan and to begin taking it over, the spies had come back and said, there's no way we can win, and people like the Amalekites, you know, will utterly destroy us. And there were only two that brought back a favorable report, Joshua and Caleb. And so Joshua comes back and says that I actually reported that this could be taken. My faith has been strong, and I believed that we could destroy the land, and unlike the other 10 doubting spies. So here are the two men who really thought, Joshua himself and Caleb, the two men who really thought Israel could be taken, and the fact that they, unlike the other 10 spies, who looked and measured themselves against the people of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb measured the people of Canaan against God and saw how one-sided that battle would be. So Joshua comes forward very boldly and says, I have estimated these people correctly. I knew your power and I knew your authority and I knew that we could take these people. I wandered in this wilderness for 40 years. I am one of the oldest people at 85. No, wait, where is that? In verse 10, he's 85 years old and he still wants to have his allotment. And that's why he's come forward, is to ask for his allotment. But he asks for a place that still needs to be conquered. He's not going to just simply go and retire. He wants to conquer something for himself, but he also wants to conquer it because he knows that the Lord is with him and that nothing can separate him from whatever God ordains for him. So it's fitting that Caleb is one of the first people to receive his inheritance. And verse 10, again, I kind of harped on this earlier, kind of brought this up earlier, but at 85, Caleb is very advanced in years, growing older, but never, ever weaker in his faith in God. So just wanted to point this out. And the Anakims are defeated, and the land has a rest from war once again. So some questions, again, reflective. There's a boldness in Caleb's request, and boldness is something that's often mentioned in the scriptures. We're to be bold in our speech about Christ. And so asking, when was the last time you spoke boldly about God? God is for us. And so do we ever find ourselves meek and demure? You all have met me. I often am very sheepish around other people, and I try to take a back seat in things. But if he is for us, who can be against us? And that's something I have to remind myself of constantly. And we're to pray boldly to God for mercy. And I'd like to point here, you know, we should go forward to God boldly like Caleb did. And so asking you to think about your prayers, how can you make those even more bold? What have you yet to ask for mercy for, or to ask, and how can you do so in a way that is the way that we're told to in Hebrews 4? So with that, I'll open it up for comments and questions and anything in between. Only unmuted about three people. Hey, go on. Yes.
Matt, there's one thing back in chapter 13 I think is pretty significant considering how we've been studying. It mentions in verse 22 that the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner with the sword among the rest of their slain. He mm-hmm. was the one who had, had tried to see whether God would change his mind and allow him to receive this great reward that the king of Moab was offering. But more importantly, he was the one who gave the advice to the king of Moab to send the prostitutes into the camp of Israel. And so God is now repaying him for being this ringleader in seducing the people of Israel to sin.
Oh, wow. Okay. Very cool. I did not know that. Thank you, sir. Any other comments?
Joshua is a hard book. It's a very bloody book. It's very kind of visceral in its descriptions of how these towns are conquered and what the Israelites are to do and things like that. But one of the other things I think we see in Joshua is fulfillment of promises. And in the, you know, just these past three chapters that we've just been through, here we have God fulfilling his promises both to individuals and to nations, specifically the nation of Israel. I mean, you know, when God brought Abraham down to Shechem and said, you know, gave him the promise and said, I'm giving you all of this land. And he listed all those nations that get repeated over and over again, the Jebusites, Girgashites, and so on and so forth. Well, in the list of nations, I think it said in the beginning of chapter 13, in the list, first of all, that recap goes back all the way to Moses' time. It doesn't just do Joshua's. And then it goes all the way through the conquest. Well, all those places in there are the places where all the peoples that God promised that Abraham would conquer and give him their land are within that list. And all, you know, the places that they lived. So the promises are fulfilled. Now there are still aspects of it that aren't yet complete, but God has kept his promises despite Israel's rebellion, despite all the hiccups along the way and all the delays and all those things. God has kept his promises. And, you know, Caleb is just kind of the icing on the cake with all that. His faith is rewarded. And the very people, I think you mentioned this, the very people that Israel was afraid of, the Anakim, are the ones that he eradicates.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, this is the period at the end of the sentence in that promise.
Absolutely. And that's why Joshua really shouldn't be looked at as some kind of appendage to the Pentateuch, but a fulfillment of the Pentateuch. Yes, absolutely. And all of this promise being completely fulfilled by God for his people. Thank you, Adam. Anyone else? If not, I'll ask Alex Meyer if he'd be willing to lead us into closing prayer.
Hello.
Hey, Alex.
Hey, sorry. I had two mutes on, so I apologize for that.
No, it's okay. I appreciate that you'd be willing to jump up the second somebody says your name, so thank you.
Oh, no problem. Our Lord, our God, we're so thankful for the blessings that you give us as your people. We're thankful for the words that we have to know the history of your people and to see your interactions with them, to learn from their successes and failures, and to see how patient you are throughout time as you seek to lead your people to you. Lord, we pray that we will learn the lessons of your people and avoid some of the pitfalls as we seek to follow you, as we seek to honor you. Lord, we pray that you to seek you, we would do so in the way that you would have us. We pray that you would be with us during these times as the country is going through various challenges and difficulties. We pray that we would be a light to the world around us, that our example of faith and of compassion would be something that drew and does draw other people to you. We thank you so much for your love for us. The fact that you sent Christ for us is sometimes difficult to comprehend, and we're so thankful for that blessing. We pray that we would act accordingly to show who you are to those around us. Continue to be with us throughout this week, and it's through your Son we pray. Amen.
Amen.